Take your Bible today, please, and open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12. And we thank John Del Rector for filling in so ably for Brian King. He's taking a few days of vacation. Appreciate John Del and his ministry in so many ways. In our preaching through the Gospel of John, we have now come to the second half of the 12th chapter. And for the benefit of our guests, perhaps someone who is seated next to you will let you look on with him or her as we look today into the Word of God. Our message today is Christ in the crowd, and the setting is found in the last week of the life of Jesus. Now, we've been in the last week of the life of Jesus for two or three Sundays, and we're just a few days before Jesus' crucifixion. And these are some of the events leading up to that. In fact, this is the last public encounter that Jesus had. And beginning next Sunday, when we get to chapter 13, we'll have Jesus in the upper room discourse talking to the disciples. So this is the last time we see Jesus out ministering in public before his death. And I want you to see with me today how Jesus related to and responded to, and particularly how others responded to him during this time of observance of the Passover feast. Now, during the time of the Passover, multitudes of people came to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, and Jesus was there with the 12. And as Jesus moved through the crowd at Passover time, we see different ones in this great multitude of people responding to him in diverse ways. First of all, we're going to see there were some there who were seekers. And then we're going to see there were some there who were skeptics. And then there were some there who were sightless. And by sightless, I mean spiritually sightless. Then there were others who were scared. They were frightened. And then finally, there were some who were saved, obviously the 12 and some others as well. But first of all, consider with me in verses 20 through 26 those that I'm calling the seekers. That is, they were seeking out Jesus. They wanted to have an encounter of some type with the Lord Jesus. Look in verse 20. And now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. And Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, who were these seekers? Well, John tells us they were Greeks. If you'll look in verse 20, they're identified as Greeks. Among other things, that tells us they weren't Jews. They weren't a part of the chosen people of God, those to whom the Word of God had come. And we're also told in verse 20 what they were doing at the feast, the Passover feast. Verse 20 tells us they had gone to worship. Now, obviously, these Greeks were God-fearers. And there was something about the Jewish religion that they respected, they admired, and they had come up to celebrate Passover. They had gone to worship God as best they knew how. And in the course of the event, perhaps they had heard of Jesus, and they wanted to see Jesus. Now, verse 21 tells us that they went to Philip. Now, remember that Philip is one of the 12 disciples. And they had a request, and the request is given for us in verse 21. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. And when the request came, the Bible tells us that Philip went and found Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn went and gave the request to Jesus. Now, let's not be confused here at the request. They were not asking to see Jesus just with their physical eyes. It was more than that. If they wanted to see Jesus with their physical eyes, that would have been a simple thing to do. Jesus was there day after day in the temple area teaching and mixing and mingling with the people, and they could have seen Jesus if all they wanted to do was just see him physically. When we read in verse 21 that they said we would like to see Jesus, we need to understand that to mean they wanted to talk with Jesus. They wanted to spend some time in the presence of Jesus. They wanted to be with Jesus and get to know him. And so we find them coming here seeking to know and to have some fellowship with Jesus. Now, in a response to this request from these seekers, Jesus in verse 23 says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, this phrase, "Son of Man," is the favorite designation that Jesus used to describe Himself. He is Son of God, but He is Son of Man. It is a phrase borrowed from the prophet Ezekiel. And Jesus, more times than any other designation, referred to Himself as the Son of Man. And so when we read in verse 23 that Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," He is talking about Himself. He's talking about His own glorification. Now, if you'll look in verses 24 and 25 and following, you'll find out that the glorification that Jesus refers to of Himself is His impending crucifixion. And so Jesus is talking about the fact that in a matter of a few days, He will be hanging on a Roman cross. And that's how He's going to be glorified. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then Jesus is glorified and God the Father is glorified, and a way of salvation is provided for sinners. And so we find Jesus making this statement here. But I'm intrigued by that phrase in verse 23 that says, "The hour has come." Now, you'll remember from our previous messages in John's Gospel prior to chapter 12, we find phrases like, "They couldn't arrest Jesus because His hour had not yet come." Again and again, we find people trying to arrest Jesus or to somehow bring Jesus into captivity, but they were unable to do that because His hour had not yet come. See, Jesus moved on His own divine timetable. And there was no way that Jesus could be or would be crucified before His hour had come. But now the hour is approaching. And it was time for the Son of God to be glorified. It was time for Jesus to be crucified and then come back to life on the third day. And so Jesus is walking according to a divine timetable. Now in verses 24, 25, and 26, we find reason to know that when Jesus referred to His glorification, He was talking about His death. Look in verse 24. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." And when Jesus spoke those words, He was speaking, of course, of His impending crucifixion. In fact, if you'll go and look in verse 25, you'll see Jesus said, "The man who loves his life will lose it. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also, and my Father will honor the one who serves me." Now, Jesus is laying down an eternal principle here that we need to learn. Not only is Jesus saying, when He talks about the kernel of wheat that falls into the ground and dies, not only is Jesus saying there that I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to die on the cross, and I'm going to come alive on the third day, but Jesus is also giving a spiritual principle which is true in the life of every victorious Christian. Now, let me ask you this. Do you want to be used by the Spirit of God in a significant way? I mean, do you really want your life to count? Do you? Do you want to have an impact in this society in which you and I live? Well, in verses 24 and 25 and 26, Jesus tells us how. He says the principle is to die to self, to be like a kernel of wheat. Now, if a kernel of wheat is going to reproduce itself, or any kind of seed, corn seed, or any kind of vegetable you can think of, any kind of grain, if a seed is going to reproduce itself manifold, it must first of all be planted in the earth. It's got to go down into the earth. There that seed dies, and then it comes back to life, and it sprouts, and the plant comes forth, and then it grows and grows, and then it begins to multiply. In many kernels of wheat if you plant seed, or many kernels of corn if you plant corn. But before it can be reproduced, it must first of all die. And so Jesus is speaking the principle here of crucifixion. Not only His crucifixion on the cross, because apart from the death of Jesus on the cross and His resurrection on the third day, there would be no hope of eternal life for anyone. But also the principle that if we're going to be used of God, we have to die to self. Jesus said if you're going to lose your life in this world, you'll gain it. But if you seek to gain your life, then you're going to lose it. And so the principle is, if we want to have influence for Jesus, if we want to be used of the Spirit of God in a significant way, then we need to just pour our life out. in service to others, by dying to self. The old self-life crucified so that the resurrected life of Jesus can be expressed through us. I heard of a missionary, someone said, who went down to some distant land, and there he left civilization, and there he just wasted his life. The missionary said, I didn't waste my life. I went down there and planted my life. There is a difference. And when you're in the will of God, we are to be planted for Jesus' sake. A few days ago, I came across an article in Christianity Today magazine which graphically illustrates this for us, I think in a rather unusual way. I'm not saying this ought to be your pattern, or you ought to follow this, nor should I necessarily. But I think in a very graphic and clear-cut way, what I read in this article demonstrates the truth of John 12:24. If a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, unless it falls into the ground and dies, it cannot bring forth fruit and life. This is by Joe Maxwell. The title is The Heart of Fulton County Prison. And I quote, if the Fulton County Prison in Atlanta were a human body, I had entered with a guard at its mouth, was squeezed through a maze of intestines, and now had emerged at what might be a kidney, a deep cavity holding men whom society often considers excrement. I was gazing through thick glass into a holding tank where about 25 men in blue scrub suits spend their day reading a paper or playing cards. As I enter, a lanky guy with a gaunt, pale face and curly sub-shoulder hair walks toward me. Hi, I'm Brian, he says. His scraggly beard seems to suggest this is the best my 24-year-old hormones can do. At the time of my visit, Brian Longworth had already served 4 months of a year sentence for criminal trespassing at an Atlanta abortion clinic. He is a member of Missionaries to the Preborn, which evolved out of Operation Rescue. Their philosophy is that the American church may not understand or savor civil disobedience, but it does understand missionary work, which they believe rescuing to be. And when they are not rescuing, they believe God has called them to another little-noticed group, convicts. They derive support like other missionaries from churches. We are looking for people who will be arrested, go to jail, get arrested again, and go to jail, said Joseph Foreman, a pro-life minister, at a 1989 meeting which Brian Longworth attended. Brian heeded the call in February of 1990, and as of last July, Brian had spent a total of 6 months in prison. Brian says, and I quote, because of the current distress, close quote, he has chosen not to marry. He will rescue or will sit in jail until abortion is no longer legal. Then he says he wants to work helping mothers who choose to carry to full term. Maxwell continues to write, We sit down at a still picnic table. His eyes look straight on, brown and clear. I wonder if he knows that many evangelical Christians think that he is absolutely tilted, that he has taken this thing too far, or that he is somehow pacifying for some inner guilt. Brian responds that he does. Then Brian says, and I quote Brian, sometimes it's disheartening that not many people understand what we are doing. This is basically historic biblical Christianity. Hey, Brian, Patrick, a shoplifter, approaches and sits down by us. Have you been, Brian asks him. Have you been reading your Bible? Patrick says that he has. Patrick roomed with Brian once during one of Brian's sentences. Patrick says of Brian, he's very well known around the jail. I think he's doing a pretty righteous thing. To those who say of Brian's rescue efforts, what a waste, Maxwell writes, consider this, that Brian has been able to disciple 35 men in prison. 5 to 8 attend Brian's daily Bible study. He encourages them to read through the New Testament once each month. Another guard unlocks the tank and takes Patrick away. This is no kidney. This tank is a heart chamber with Brian's blood pumping fast through it. And here Brian is, giving up trips to Baskin Robbins, giving up playing his electric guitar, giving up attending the church in Florida pastored by his family, even giving up dating. Brian lives in a concrete and glass tank. He rises at 5:30 a.m. when his captors say rise. He eats When and what they tell him to, he obeys at their whim. And when Brian gets out, he returns to the abortion clinic and is thus a return to prison. Then Maxwell writes, quoting Jesus, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it cannot bring forth life." My dear friend, I submit to you that may be a rather extreme example of what Jesus was talking about here in John 12:24. But it is an example of one who is willing to die to self and to the legitimate pleasures of life in order to have an influence for Jesus behind prison doors. There's the principle spelled out in verse 24. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. What was true in that young man's life is true in your life and my life. If we're going to have any influence for God, we must first of all be willing to die to self. Take hands off anything and everything that we possess because it really belongs to God and say to the Lord God, "My life is no longer my own. I am bought with a price. I've been purchased with the blood of your Son, and you may do with me as you choose. I put myself at your disposal, God. You make of my life whatever it is you want me to be." So we find here in this chapter these Greeks who come seeking an audience with Jesus, and Jesus responds by giving this wonderful spiritual truth about the crucified life. Now there's a second group of people found in this crowd that I'm calling the skeptics. Now these were the folks who were skeptical that Jesus was who he said he was. He had now professed himself to be the Christ, the Messiah of God, and some had been with him these years. They had heard of him, they had seen his miracles, and yet they were still skeptical. Look in verse 27 and following. Jesus said, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that was there and heard it said it thundered. Another said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. And so how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" You see their skepticism there? Verse 35, "Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it so that you may become the sons of light." And when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and he hid himself from them. Now let's go back to verse 27 where Jesus said, "My heart is troubled." Here we see the humanity of Jesus. Jesus knew that in a matter of a few days he would be hanging from a Roman cross. And when we read in verse 27 that Jesus said, "My heart is troubled," we see the struggle that Jesus had. Jesus did not look forward to the experience of crucifixion. This man who was fully God was also fully man. And he said, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." That is, save me from the cross. And his response was, "No. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour." Now, let us be unmistakably clear today about why Jesus came into this world. It was to come for that very hour, which was the cross. Yes, Jesus is the world's greatest teacher. And yes, Jesus is the world's greatest miracle worker. But the primary reason that the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven and came to this world was to go to the cross. Now, it's not only found here, but it's also found in other passages in the New Testament. But just see it again in your Bible. In verse 27, Jesus said, "It was for this very reason that I came." Jesus came to be crucified. Then he said, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven. Now, there are two other occasions when a voice came from heaven to speak in the presence of Jesus. One at his baptism, when he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And number two, in the Mount of Transfiguration, when a voice spoke from heaven. And here's the third occasion. Verse 28, a voice came from heaven, and this is what the voice said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And notice the response of the crowd in verse 29. The crowd was there. They heard it. They heard God speak. And some said it was thunder, and others said an angel had spoken to them. They just weren't sure. They were skeptical. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like to be there and hear God Himself, the Almighty, speak from heaven and miss it? Well, many in that crowd that day missed it. They said it was thunder. It was an angel. It was neither. It was God Himself speaking. Speaking to glorify the Son. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 30. This voice was for your benefit, not mine. The voice that came from heaven was not a word of encouragement that Jesus needed. Jesus knew who He was, and He knew what His mission was, and He had already set His face like a flint to go to the cross, and there to give His life as a ransom for the sins of mankind. The voice that spoke was not for the benefit of Jesus, it was for the benefit of that skeptical crowd that was gathered there that day. Jesus made that very clear. And in verse 31, Jesus said to those skeptics, "Now is the time for judgment on this world, and now the prince of this world will be driven out." Now who's the prince of this world? Satan. His address is planet Earth. Now, Satan has had several addresses. His first address was heaven. You remember that? He was the son of the morning, Lucifer. And he tried to usurp the place of God, and God cast Satan out of heaven along with a third of the angels. And now the Bible tells us he's the prince of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. And though ultimately this world is in God's sovereign hands, for a while, this world in which you and I live, this planet Earth, is the domain of Satan. And Jesus said, "And now the prince of this world is being driven out." And in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus dealt a fatal blow to Satan, and his doom was sealed that day. Now, he's still working a lot of havoc in this world. But in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the fate of Satan was forever sealed. And while planet Earth may be Satan's current address, Satan's ultimate address is the lake of fire. That's where he's going. And it began at the cross and the resurrection. And Jesus said, "Now the prince of this world is being driven out," reference to Satan. Now look, let's look on in verse 32. Then Jesus said, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Jesus said, "I'm going to be lifted up on a cross. I'm going to be nailed to a Roman cross. And when I'm lifted up on that cross, I'm going to draw all men to myself." Now, let's not misunderstand what that word "all" means. Some would have us to believe that all men are going to be saved, regardless of whether they know Christ or not. No. Because if we take that interpretation, then we have to deal with dozens and dozens of other passages in the New Testament which teach that all men will be saved. Jesus Himself said, there are few that are going to be saved. Jesus said the road is broad that leads to destruction, and many walk that road. And He said the road is narrow that leads to life, and few walk in that road. So it can't mean that all men everywhere, from the time of Adam to the very last person to ever be born, is going to spend eternity in heaven. What does it mean? The word "all" means all men from every nation. That is, regardless of your background, regardless of your past, regardless of where you find yourself on the face of the earth, regardless of the generation in which you live, red, yellow, black, white, educated, uneducated, rich, poor, Americans, Asians, Africans, South Americans, Europeans, it doesn't matter. All men everywhere have an opportunity to receive salvation through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God doesn't exclude anybody. Anybody can come. Whosoever will may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you say, what about those who've never heard? Well, I think what we have here in verses 34, 35, and 36 speaks to that, at least in some way. Look in verse 34. Then the crowd spoke up. "We have heard that that the law, we have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Do you see their skepticism? And they're in the presence of the Son of God, the Son of Man, and they can't even recognize Him. They say, who is He? And then Jesus told them, verse 35, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know what he is doing. Put your trust in the light while you have it so that you may become the sons of light. Now, who is the light? Jesus is the light. Jesus said in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. And here these skeptics were. They were in the very presence of the Son of God. They were there in the full revelation of the light of God, and they didn't recognize Him. Now, the fact of the matter is that all men have some light. They may not have the light that those skeptics had that day, but all men have some light. Do you understand that? It doesn't matter where you go on the face of the earth. Go to the remotest corner of this globe and find some primitive tribe of people who have not one verse of Scripture in their language, who've never heard the name Jesus Christ, but they have some of the light of God. In Romans chapter 1, we're told that there is the light of God in creation. So that when we look in the creative handiwork of God, we recognize there must be a creator. And the Scripture says so that men are without excuse. Not only is there the light of God in creation, but number two, there's the light of God in conscience. Everybody has his own standard of morality. Now, some may be higher or lower than others, but everybody has some standard of morality, some sense of what's right and what's wrong. It is the light of God in conscience. And yet the Bible says that none of us lives up to our own standards of morality. And so there's the light of God in creation, there's the light of God in conscience. All men have some light. But there's a second component part to this reality, and that is that light obeyed increases light. That is, if you act on the light you have, God will give you more light. And to use our example of a person in a remote tribe somewhere who's never heard the name Jesus or didn't have a copy of the Word of God, if that person lives according to the light that he has, that is, he looks at the creative handiwork and he says, there must be a creator. God, whoever you are, reveal yourself to me, then God's going to give him more light. And if he'll act on the light God gives him, God will give him more light. If he'll act on that light, God will give him more light. And I'm so convinced of the reality of that and that the Bible teaches that, that I believe if you'll find somebody on the face of this earth in some remote part of the planet who has never heard the name Jesus, but he acts on the light that he has, I believe God will parachute a missionary in there with him and tell him about Jesus. In fact, there are cases of that happening. Not parachuting as such, but people coming in and telling about Jesus, and they say, oh, that's the God that I've been seeking all this time and didn't know His name. So remember this. Number one, all men have some light. Number two, light obeyed increases light. Now, we have a lot of light right here. You've got enough light right here, what you've already heard in this sermon, to take you to heaven. You need to obey the light you have. The third component part of that is light disobeyed increases darkness. You have the light of God and you disobey the light you have, then God's going to give you darkness. That's what happened to the Jews. Yes, there were a few Jews who came to faith in Christ, but very few. For the most part, the Jewish people have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Now, the day's going to come and all Israel will be saved. But for almost 2,000 years, they've said, no, Jesus is not the Messiah. Light refused increases darkness. And we had these skeptics right here in John chapter 12 who had an encounter with the Son of God. They were in the very presence of the light of God. They looked into His face and they did not recognize Him. It's a fearful thing to reject the light, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, because light disobeyed increases darkness. And then finally, men will be judged according to the light they have. Do you understand that? It is far better to slip into eternity never having heard the name of Jesus than to slip into eternity having heard the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ again and again and again and say no to Jesus and slip into eternity rejecting Christ. There are degrees of reward in heaven and there are degrees of punishment in hell, and it is better if you must go to eternity without Christ, if you must go to hell, that you go never having heard His name than living in a land like ours where the gospel is preached so frequently. And so we find here these skeptics. They were in the presence of the light, but they didn't recognize Him. Now in verses 37 through 41, we have a group that I'm calling the sightless, and perhaps that's the skeptics who became the sightless. They shifted from skepticism to spiritual blindness. Look in verse 37. And even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe Him. And this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. And Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory, and he spoke about Him. Now, these people were spiritually sightless. Here they were in the presence of Jesus, and they couldn't recognize Him. These Jewish people had a great deal of light. They had the light of the Old Testament. They had all the prophecies predicting the coming of the Messiah. Now they had the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in the very presence of the Son of God, God in the flesh. They had seen His miracles. Look in verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in Him. They had seen the miracles Jesus had done, feeding the 5,000, walking on the Sea of Galilee, raising Lazarus from the dead, and they still would not believe in Him. And this was a fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 38 is a quote from the prophet Isaiah, found in Isaiah 53, verse 1. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And verse 40 is another quote from the prophet Isaiah, given 800 years prior to the coming of Jesus. He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. God had said through the prophet Isaiah that the people would be sightless. They would be unable to see. They would be unable to hear the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before you raise up your arms and protest and say, but wait a minute, Brother Al, what kind of God would be like that? I mean, how could God be a loving God and be like that, so that He blinds their eyes so that they cannot see? Is that the God of the Scriptures? Is that fair? Can God be like that, and can a God like that be just, so that their vision is so clouded they cannot even see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ when they look at Him? Well, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible say that God arbitrarily says, now these people over here are going to be spiritually sightless, and it doesn't matter what they do, think, or say, they're never going to be able to see the need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Does the Bible say that? It does not. Look in verse 37. And even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in Him. You see that phrase, that last phrase in verse 37? They would not believe in Him. Now look down in verse 39. For this reason, they could not believe in Him. There was a time when they could believe in Him, but they exercised their will not to believe in Him. They would not believe in Him, and they continued to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and the day came when they no longer could believe in Him. They said no, 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 no to Jesus. God said, okay, have it your way. And then they became spiritually sightless. They could not see. They were looking into the very face of the Prince of Glory, the light of the world, and they couldn't see and identify the one in whom they were looking. No, it is not that God in some kind of capricious way says these are going to be saved and these are going to be lost. No, it is simply that when men say no again and again and again to the offer of God's grace in Jesus Christ, then finally God gives them up to a reprobate mind. The same sunshine that melts wax hardens clay. The Son of God shines on all men, and some are like wax in His hands and they repent and come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and others are like clay. They just harden their hearts. I want to say this as kindly and as lovingly as I know how, but listen, it is a serious thing to trample upon the truth of God and to reject the love of God in Jesus Christ. When a man or a woman hardens his or her heart and says no, 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 somewhere there's an invisible line that you cross and the Spirit of God just withdraws, and then you never have a chance to be saved. Well, let's move on from the skeptical to the scared. Verse 42 and 43, we find Jesus making reference to those that I'm calling the scared. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. What a sad commentary on religious leaders. In their minds, they knew that Jesus was the Son of God. They believed in Him intellectually. They knew He was who He claimed to be, that He was the promised fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. But they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. They were unwilling to forsake the approval of men in order to gain the approval of God. What a sad commentary, verse 43. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. In this congregation today, there are two kinds of folks. There's one group here that loves the approval of God more than anything else. And there's some here that love the approval of men more than the approval of God. And I tell you, my dear friend, the only way to overcome your fear of men is to fear God more. If you fear God, and when I use the phrase fear God, I use it as the Bible, which means you live in respect and awe of God so that you don't want to do anything to dishonor God. If you live in the fear of God, you'll never have to fear somebody else. Not even the devil himself. You see, if you have Jesus giving His blessing and His approval and His well done, it doesn't matter what somebody else says. Let them criticize, let them make fun, let them make light, but as long as Jesus is pleased, it doesn't matter who's displeased. But if Jesus is displeased, you can please the whole world. But if Jesus is displeased, you fail. There were some religious leaders who were scared. They lived in fear. They lived in the fear of men. Now, may I be so bold as to say to you, I don't believe these religious leaders were saved. They may have later become saved. But at this point, I don't believe they were saved. I don't believe they had saving faith. You say, how so? Well, did not Jesus Himself say, whoever confesses Me before men, him will I confess before the Father in heaven? But whoever denies Me before men, him will I deny before the Father in heaven. You say, what about Joseph of Arimathea and what about Nicodemus? I believe that perhaps they were saved later. Perhaps they weren't even included in this group right here. The point is simply this. Saving faith is a verbal faith. And a person cannot have a solid faith in Jesus Christ and be a Christian. If you have genuine saving faith, it's going to have to express itself in some way. It'll come out in some form or fashion. You'll have to articulate it. You'll have to verbalize it. You'll have to say to somebody, somewhere, I believe in Jesus, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to give my life to Him. I'm following Jesus. Saving faith is a verbal faith. These men, in their heads, these religious leaders, in their heads they believed in Him, but in their hearts they were fearful, they were cowards. Over in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, verse 8, we're given a list of people who are going to be thrown to the lake of fire. The vile, the idolaters, the adulterers, the murderers, all of those, the perverts. And found in that list of people who are going to be cast into the lake of fire is a group of people called the cowards. Cowardly. Perhaps a reference to this crowd and those who follow in their train since then. Well, we must hurry. Look in verses 44 through 50. Now we see the saved. What does it mean to be saved? Look in verse 44. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. And when he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me." Listen, when you believe in Jesus, you're believing in God the Father. When you look at Jesus, you look at God the Father. Do you want to know what God looks like? He looks just like Jesus. You say, "What does Jesus look like?" Well, read the Gospel of John, you'll find out. Verse 46, "I have come into the world," Jesus said, "as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in the darkness." Christians are the only folks who live in the light. We live in the light of His grace. Verse 47, Jesus said, "As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and who does not accept my words. The very word which I spoke will condemn him at that last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. And I know that His command leads to eternal life, so that whatever I say is just what the Father told me to say." When you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. When you know Jesus, you know the Father. When you listen to Jesus, you are listening to the Father's words. Whenever Jesus spoke, He spoke only the words the Father gave Him to speak. And Jesus said, "I didn't come to judge this world. I came as a Savior." But the words that Jesus spoke will serve as words of judgment on those who reject Jesus. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. But when we hear His words and refuse to obey, then we bring down judgment upon ourselves. And the fact of the matter is, there's only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way to know the Father. That's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is both the Son of God and the Son of man. He is fully God and fully man. He is the mediator between God and man. And no one will ever come to the Father except through Him. Let me ask you today, do you know the Lord Jesus in a personal saving way? Now, I didn't ask you, do you accept in your mind His claim to be the Messiah, the Christ of God? I didn't ask you, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? I didn't ask you that if you believe that Jesus died on the cross for sinners to be saved. I ask you, do you know Him personally? Has there come a time in your life when you have individually, specifically, earnestly bowed your heart before Jesus? Confessed before God, "I am a sinner, unable to save myself," and invited the Lord Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior. In a moment we're going to pray, and then we're going to stand to our feet and sing our hymn of invitation. And as we do that, let me invite you this day, if you know you need Christ in your life, to say yes to Jesus. Choice is yours. He will not force Himself upon you. The Spirit of God will speak to you and convict you and woo you and show you that you need Christ. But God's Spirit is a gentleman, and He won't compel you against your will to receive Christ. But if He's drawing you today, don't harden your heart. While there is still light, while there is still time, receive Him into your life. Let's bow together. Father, in the name of